We're a little bit impromptu tonight, but perhaps we can open just for a couple of verses in 1 Samuel chapter 7, please. Originally, we were intended to do a few Tuesdays, and I had thought maybe of doing Timothy, but we had started with Ephesians chapter 1 the last time, and one or two folks had asked maybe to continue in Ephesians, so I would hope to do that, and we'll perhaps just go on to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight and share a few thoughts in Ephesians 2. But first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Then over into Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we'll look to the Lord for his help as we think about these verses together. I suppose over the course of our lives we attend many ministry meetings and many conferences, and we listen to a lot of folk preaching. But every so often in your life, I'm sure you've found there's a particular message that has a particular impact on your life. And the verses we read from 1 Samuel chapter 7 was that kind of a message to me. I remember it being preached about 10 years ago at a conference in Motherwell, one New Year's Day. And the preacher spoke from those two verses, 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 and 4. And he spoke about the subject of sanctification. He described, of course, the scene there in 1 Samuel 7. The scene was very bleak and very black. Israel had gone out to fight. Everything on the surface appeared fine. They'd gone out with their priests and their Ark of the Covenant. And if you read the tale of the war then, there was a lot of noise, and there was a lot of men, and everything seemed fine, and it seemed certain that they were set for victory, and they were absolutely slaughtered. Worse than that, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And against that background, you have the ministry of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it's a ministry of sanctification. For you've got the two things there in 1 Samuel 7 that you have everywhere in the New Testament whenever sanctification is taught. You've got that positive aspect of sanctification, separation to God. And you've got that negative aspect of sanctification, separation from the world. And they're told in 1 Samuel 7 to do two things. To separate themselves from the world and its false gods. To separate themselves from Balaam. He was the god that controlled the fields and the flocks as far as the folks were concerned then. And if you wanted to have a good yield from your ground, if you wanted prosperity, then you served Balaam. And they were serving Balaam. He was the god of a good living. And Ashtaroth, she was a female deity. And her cult was associated with prostitution and with sexual immorality, with orgies and with drunkenness. Ashtaroth was the goddess of a good time. And between the two of them, the goddess of a good time and the god of a good living, Israel were involved with the world. And Samuel's ministry was very simple. Separate yourself from it and separate yourself to God. And that, of course, is sanctification. You might, of course, be more familiar with the teaching of sanctification from the New Testament. You'll be familiar with it, of course, from Romans chapter 12. You remember the statement there? The biblical double definition of holiness once again in Romans chapter 12. Of how Paul tells us there that he beseeches us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, says Paul, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourself a living sacrifice. That's the positive. You present yourself to God, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the negative, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Double definition of holiness. Separated to God. Everything for God. And separated from the world. Nothing for the world. You've got it too in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Take up his cross. Self-death. That's a negative. And follow me. The positive. Self-discipline. The doctrine of sanctification. I want to speak about it tonight. Well, you see, it's clearly an important subject, sanctification. We've seen it in 1 Samuel, and we've quoted it from Romans. We're suggesting it's here in Ephesians, and we've even spoke of it from the words of Christ, sanctification, an important doctrine. But you see, Stuart, you've chosen the wrong passage to speak from it. For in Ephesians chapter 2, you won't find the word sanctification, neither you will. And you won't find any of the words that you would associate with sanctification. You won't find the word holiness, for example. It's not there in Ephesians chapter 2 either. And you won't find the word separation. And you won't find any of the ideas of being set apart from the world and being set apart to God. You won't find that in Ephesians 2 either. But nonetheless, we want to suggest to you that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is all about sanctification. Let me explain. Ephesians has six chapters. First three of those chapters are doctrinal, they're teaching. And in those first three chapters, the apostle lays the doctrine and the teaching as kind of stones, if you like, to use his own metaphor. He lays the foundation. He lays the foundation for what he's going to teach later on. And so in the first three chapters of Ephesians, you've got the doctrine, and then later on, he's going to come out with some of the practical implications of what he teaches. And it's later on in the epistle that you'll find some of this practical teaching on sanctification. If you care to open your Bibles, for example, you'll see what I mean. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Walk worthy. There's a positive statement. Walk worthy. You're saved. Now walk like it. Live like it. Verse 17 of that same chapter. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Well, there's the negative. Is that right? That's sanctification. The positive. You've got to walk worthy of your calling, you're saved. Now behave like it, act like it, he says. And don't act like the Gentiles. Don't act like the world. You're different. The positive and the negative. Look a bit lower down in chapter 4, verse 22. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Well, what's that characterised by, Paul? That's characterised, he says, by deceitful lusts. You're putting off the old self, the way you used to be before you were saved. You're putting that away, he says. And verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And how about chapter 5, verse 18? There's another practical statement of sanctification. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine. There's the negative. You leave that drink alone. Leave the alcohol alone. That was associated with your old life. Leave it firmly where it was, but be filled with the Spirit. You've got something better. You've got something better now. The positive and the negative. Points of sanctification. Now, chapter 2 lays the foundation for all of that. How does that work? There are two things that will undermine your sanctification. Two things that will undermine it. The first thing that will undermine your sanctification is an elevated appreciation of the world. If you think the world is an appealing place, if you see the world as an attractive place, if you see the world as a place of endless possibilities, a place that you can have your heart's desire, a place of pleasure, if you see that as an attractive kind of thing, perhaps you're a young man, maybe like me, and you're wanting a career, well, the world, that would be the place, wouldn't it? There I can develop my career prospects. Or maybe you're wanting a bit of money. Well, that would be the world, you see. And that would maybe be something that you would be wanting. And so you'd be attracted into the world. Now, that will undermine your sanctification. If that world appears appealing, an appealing kind of place. The second thing that will undermine your sanctification is an impoverished appreciation of Christ. An impoverished appreciation of Christ. If you have a poor and impoverished grasp of the person of Christ, an impoverished grasp of the work of Christ, if what you have personally in Christ seems hardly worth holding on to, let alone make any sacrifices to keep, then your sanctification will be undermined and you'll gradually drift towards the world. You've got little in Christ, you think, but what's it all about? What does it mean? And the world is such an appealing place. And so you drift, don't you? You drift towards the world. An elevated appreciation of the world, an impoverished appreciation of Christ, and the believer drifts towards the world. Your sanctification is undermined. Yvonne was just telling me today, you know, I was speaking at Kilburnie last night, and she asked me what I was speaking on. And I told her. And she says, I've not heard you speaking on that before. Aye, I says, you don't know all my messages, I says. Abbott says, Yvonne, I know all your stories. They're all the same. Well, I've got a wee story, and I don't think she's heard this wee story. When I was in Zambia, we stayed just on the border between Zambia and Angola. Now, Angola would be one of the poorest countries in the world. It's always in a state of turmoil. Always in a state of turmoil. It's in civil war, and I think it always has been. Which is a shame, because it's got amongst the richest of the resources in Africa. It's got a vast multitude of diamond mines. And what happens is that there's a lot of diamond smuggling goes on in Angola. And they dig the diamonds up, uncut in Angola, and they smuggle them across the border into Zambia, just where I was, just at the tip of Zambia, northwest. And they're smuggled into Zambia, it's sold on in Zambia, and the money goes back into Angola for guns. That's the circuit. The diamonds out of Angola into Zambia, and then the money back for guns. When I was up there in Chivuma, in the northwest province, one of the missionaries was telling me the story of a chap that came up one day from the village. And he came up with a little bag in his hand. And he wanted to know how much it was worth. A man from Angola had come into the village. And he had offered him some of these diamonds. Could make him a rich man. Remember, of course, the average earnings over there is about £1 a year. That's how much a man would earn in Zambia, about £1 a year. And he was offered this bag of uncut diamonds. Could make him a very rich man. What did he want in exchange for it? Well, the man would take whatever he had. And so he took his chickens and he gave them to the chap. And he had a wee cow and he gave his wee cow away. One or two possessions about his hut and he passed them on gladly for this little bag of diamonds. And up he was at the mission station just to see how much it was worth. What was his fortune worth? And he opened a little bag and he turned it upside down. And he let the contents drop onto the table. A bag of children's marbles. Children's marbles. He'd never seen uncut diamonds before. And he'd never seen glass marbles either. He had swapped everything he had for a bag of marbles. Made two mistakes, didn't he? He undervalued what he had, and he overvalued what he could get. He thought he had done a great trade, a bag of diamonds for my inheritance. Listen, there's going to be a lot of embarrassed faces at the judgment seat of Christ. And despite the way some believers live, the judgment seat of Christ is an absolute certainty. We shall all give an account of ourselves before God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every single believer. And there will be a lot of embarrassed faces at that judgment seat. As believers come before Christ, and they have swapped what they had in Christ for a bag of marbles. They've traded in their inheritance that they had in Christ. They've left gifts unused. They've hardly opened their Bibles. They've hardly made use of that access they've got into the presence of God. They've had lives are given there for opportunity for service. Years that were given to serve Christ in worship. Years that were given to serve Christ in evangelism. Years and opportunities to knock doors, to speak a word in season, to preach the gospel. And they've swapped it for a bag of marbles. Aye, they've got a nice house and a good going business and a bit of money in the bank and they've had a good time. I'll tell you, it's worth hee-haw when the undertaker comes and puts you in that box and whisks you off. And it'll be worth even less at the judgment seat of Christ. Two things that will undermine your sanctification. Number one, an elevated appreciation of the world. Number two, an impoverished appreciation of Christ. And there's two ways that we could preach sanctification tonight if we were going to. I could preach, number one, I could preach you against the world. I could try and show you the way the world actually is, not the way I see it. As human beings, we, I suspect, tend to see the world as a much nicer place than God sees it. But I could try and impart to you something of the way God sees the world. And the second way I could preach sanctification is I could preach what you have in Christ. And if I couldn't preach you away from the world by showing you the way the world actually was before God, then I would preach you your positive sanctification by showing you some of the things that you have in Christ, showing you some of the riches that you have in Christ. And if that didn't keep you away from the world, then nothing else would. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the Apostle Paul does precisely that. In verses 1 to 3, he presents the world as it is before God. And you'll get a shock as you read that. Because it's not the way that you'll see the world. Hardly the way I saw the world. But it's the way Paul sees the world, and it's the way God sees the world. And in verses 4 through to the end, he presents some of the blessings that you have in Christ. The two aspects then. What we were in the world, verses 1 to 3, and what we have in Christ, verses 4 to 10. And that is the foundation he lays for sanctification. See the world as it actually is, he says, and appreciate something of what you have in Christ. And that is sanctification. So let's look then at what the world actually is, verses 1 to 3. He's speaking, of course, about a pre-conversion self, as he speaks about the world. And as he speaks about the world and a pre-conversion self, of course, he tells us that there were three things that were controlling our life before we were saved. Those same three things that control the lives of men and women round about us who are without Christ. These three things, you'll be familiar with them, of course. Look at verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world. That's the first thing, the world. Secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And thirdly, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. Those three great forces that influence the unconverted man or woman, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there they are in those three verses, the world, the flesh, and the devil. says the apostle. Maybe we could put the heating down a wee bit, John, and that would be great. I'm getting a bit hot, and maybe you'll get a bit sleepy. Right, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at verse 2, please. Look at the world. Our Authorised Version translates it according to the course of this world. Others would perhaps translate it according to the age of this world. It is everything that would characterise the world as it actually is. Not just the world as a place or the world as a planet, but the world as a system. The age or the eon, the era of this world. Everything that characterises this world. You know the kind of words that you could use to characterise it? The world and its secularism, the way it organises itself apart from God. The world and its immorality, its amorality, it rejects, not even just immoral nowadays, but even rejecting that there is morals, you know. You just do what you like and, well, you work it out as you go along and you do what you have to do. That kind of idea doesn't matter. There's no absolutes, they say. The world. The world in its amorality, the world in its secularism, the world in its materialism, the way that, well, God is pushed out of the place, and in the place of God is the God of mammon, the God of money and of possessions. The age of this world. Where in time past ye walked according to the age of this world, according to, now I said the devil, the apostle Paul didn't say the devil, he used a far more appropriate phrase here in verse 2. He speaks about the prince of the power of the air. He chooses his words carefully, of course, under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And how appropriate a title that is in connection here. The air, you see, to the Greeks was not the air that we would speak about air. We use the word air almost in a scientific way, oxygen and nitrogen and that mixture that goes in and out of your lungs. But if you were to speak to the Greeks about air, they would see air in a far more general way. They would see the air as being that space between Earth and the moon, just below the heavens. Above that was the heavens, below that was the air. That was their way of looking at the world. And says the Apostle Paul, really the devil is the one who occupies and who is an authority in that sphere. And you just get a kind of picture, don't you, of that all-encompassing, repressive, malevolent influence of Satan. There's the world at the centre of the nut, if you like. And encasing that nut is the air, and that is the very domain of Satan. And you get a kind of picture of the repressive, malevolent influence of Satan encompassing this world. Says the Apostle Paul, when a man or a woman moves according to the age of this world, he is actually moving according to Satan himself. You see the kind of picture that the Apostle is presenting of this world. It is not a kind, beneficent place that you can just pick and choose things. It is actually under the control and influence of Satan himself. In verse 2, there is a little word missed out by the authorised translators. And it just helps a little bit if you insert it. Some of the scholars would suggest that as you read verse 2, you should read it like this. Just follow it and you'll maybe just get a hint of what I'm meaning. Verse 2 says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of, there's another of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, do you get that? Do you see what I mean? Where in time past ye walked. Now, here's an individual, and they're walking in the world. They're not walking with God, but they're walking in the world. And as they do so, says Paul, they're walking according to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that now works. Not only are they moving according to the system, not only is the system being related back to Satan, but in fact the very spirit that is moving in them is being related back to Satan. This whole world is under an all-encompassing, malevolent influence, Satan himself. And Satan is in control of the age, and he's in control of the spirit, the very spirit that is moving in the ungodly. That is the teaching of Ephesians 2. You see, that's an extremist sort of thing to say. But I'm glad it's not me that's saying it. You would almost write it off as being extremist, wouldn't you? But that is the way that God sees the world. Now, do you appreciate, from the point of view of your sanctification, why it is you ought not to dabble in the world? I suspect that kind of a teaching would have come as something of a shock to the Ephesians. You get a little picture of the way the Ephesians lived in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 19. The world didn't seem such a bad place. They enjoyed the world and its entertainment. You read that. They went to the amphitheatre in Acts 19, where the entertainment would be put on. And they dabbled with the world and its religion. They had a great temple there, Temple of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, a fertility goddess. Interestingly, she was the same as Ashtaroth that we read about in 1 Samuel. Ashtaroth went into Babylon, and when Ashtaroth came out of Babylon, she was called Artemis, and the same god, the same goddess, the same fertility rituals, the same prostitution. So Artemis is there again in Ephesians. She's always there in the world. But they dabbled in the world and its religion. And they dabbled in the world and its entertainment. And they even dabbled in the world and its commerce. They made those little shrines, remember that, in Acts chapter 19 for Diana. It didn't seem such a bad place, really, the world. An entertaining kind of place. A place where you went about your business. A place where you made friends in its religions. As is Paul. It is under the control of Satan himself. Now separate yourself from it. Separate yourself from it. Sanctification. The world as it actually is. Well, what about the second half, then, of this section? You see the world as it actually is. That is unlikely, of course, actually produce sanctification in you, seeing the world as it actually is. You're going to need something a bit more than that to stay away from the world. For even folks in the world that see the world as it is, and see the disappointment and the emptiness in it, even the alcoholics and the drug addicts, even those that would come and tell you what a sad, tragic place it is, they always seem to go back to it. So it's not enough just to see the world as it is. You're going to have some other alternative. You're going to have something positive. You're going to have appreciate what you actually have in Christ as an alternative to the world. And in these closing verses, we have Christ presented for what he is to the believer. And you have to choose, don't you? You're going to have to choose. You can't have both. You must choose. A.W. Tozer, I put it like this. As he looked about himself, it must have been about 30, 40 years ago now. He observed that the cry of the Christian in his day was, "I've got Jesus," his words, not mine, "I've got Jesus and all this too." Said A.W. Tozer, "When I look at my Bibles, I see that Christians had Jesus and not a lot else. Not a lot else." You maybe heard of Eliot, Jim Eliot. The man that died in South America. Oka Indians killed him. He wasn't much older than I was. Just before Eliot died, he wrote in his journal, "We cannot have both heaven and earth for our part and as our portion." And observed Eliot, "A wise man chooses that which lasts the longest." And Eliot made his choice, and you make your choice, and I make my choice. You have one or the other. Do not deceive yourself into believing you can have both. You can't. You can't. And if you do not discover that now, you'll discover it at the judgment seat of Christ. You choose one or the other. Well, what do we have in Christ? What do we have in Christ? Well, we've got one of the most important words, you know, in the Ephesian epistle, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. It's one of the shortest as well, but, and there was a great but in Ephesians chapter 2, but God. Now, there's two very important words, but God. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, it would take a but God to change anything. And God moved in your life, he moved in my life, and he moved according to three principles that you'll read there in verses 4, 5 and 6. He moved according to his love, according to his grace, and according to his mercy, three things, and he changed your life, didn't he? He changed your life according to his grace, his mercy, and his love. Because of the movement of God in your life, you are brought into three blessings. And we want to think about those very briefly just before our meeting closes. Three things that you are brought into. Were we able to read this last section in Greek, not that I am, but if we were able, we would have seen that there was three verbs, three doing words in this last section, and they all begin with the same little phrase. They all begin with the little word sun, S-U-N. And the authorised translators, as they've gone down through that section, have translated these three verbs in Greek with the word together. And so you've got three together verbs. And these are the things that have come to us because of our salvation. Now the first one there is verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So we're quickened together with Christ. Secondly, verse 6, we are raised up together. And thirdly, we are made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three things that have happened, and I want to stress that, they have happened already in the past. They are aorist tenses, they are past tenses. Notice the tenses, they're past tenses. And notice the timing. These things happen to us when they happen to Christ. That's the teaching. That which has happened to Christ in the past has happened to us. Even as Christ was raised up, so we are associated with him in his resurrection. Even as Christ ascended, so we are associated with Christ in his ascension. And even as Christ is seated, so we were associated with that. And we're going to think about what that means. But these three things have already happened. They're past tenses, they're aorist tenses. And because they've happened to Christ in the past, they happen to us too. Quickened together. Quickened together. We've been made alive together with Christ. But what does that mean? Well, we were dead in trespasses and sin, chapter 2, verse 1. God saved you, you were made a new creature, you were born again, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you have new life. That's a present thing. That's a present thing. You would maybe recognise that already in your own life, that you've got some of that new life already moving in you. You maybe see evidences of that new life in your life. You might, for example, detect appetite. That's an evidence of life, isn't it? Appetite. I know about that. I've got two kids. When Joe gets up in the morning, the first thing he says is, juice, juice. And then he's up at his table and he's wanting his breakfast. And if he's finished his breakfast before his big brother's finished his breakfast, he finishes his big brother's breakfast. And if there's anybody left at the table after his big brother's breakfast is finished, he finishes theirs as well. Eh? Evidence of life, and it's good to see it. We don't mind. We don't mind the four Weetabix in the morning, as long as he's growing. Appetite, sign of life. And if you are truly saved, if the Spirit of God has moved in your life, if there is new life there, there will be evidence of appetite. And that is a good confirmation that you are saved and that the Spirit of God is moving in you. You will desire the sincere milk. That's Peter, isn't it? You will be looking for that meat that the Hebrews weren't looking for. You'll be looking for that, the meat of the Word of God. And there'll be appetite there for spiritual things, evidence of divine life. You'll maybe have a desire for the Word. In fact, you will have a desire for the Word, won't you, if you're saved? You will desire the sincere milk of the Word. Not just desire spiritual things in general, but specifically the Word of God. And it's good to see the believers that have gathered round the Word of God today, tonight. That's the only attraction here, isn't it? The person of Christ and his Word. And yet there is something there that brings us to the Word of God. Desire for the Word, appetite, fellowship with believers. Hereby we know, don't we? We know that we are the children of God, for we love the brethren. An evidence of the new life. A delight in the things of Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments, said Christ. And these are things that you'll be able to recognise in your own life as being evidence of the divine life. So quite clearly, we have already been quickened together with Christ. Now that's not to say, of course, that there won't be a fuller appreciation of that in a day future. I'm sure there will be. I'm sure there will be. I know there will be. And there's lots of things that hinder us at the moment from enjoying that fullness of life. I know that, and you know that. But nonetheless, that life has already happened. As much as Christ would have preached that in John chapter 3, the new birth, the new life, and we've already got some of that. Well, says Paul, you've been quickened together. You've got a new life in Christ. And you've been raised up together. And you've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, some of my brethren, of course, would tell me that these three things, quickened together, raised up together, seated together, they would tell me that these are positional truths, and so they are. They are things that have happened to us because of our relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in your verses. Look at verse 5, it happens to us with Christ. Look at verse 6, it happens to us in Christ. Look at verse 7, it happens to us through Christ. So all of these things come because of our relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these things happen because we make them happen ourselves or because we do them. They actually have happened to us already because we are saved and we are in Christ, because they've happened through Christ, and these are positional truths. But that doesn't mean to say that they're theoretical truths. It doesn't mean to say that they're future truths. They have already happened to us. They're past things, past tenses that have already actually happened. So what do they mean? We've been raised up together, and we've been seated in the heavenly places. Well, before you were saved, you were in the world. We saw that in verse 2. You were moving according to the prince, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But now, as a believer, you have been moved to a different sphere. Your sphere is no longer the earth. Your sphere is now in the heavenly. And I would suggest to you that that means two things. First of all, if you're in the heavenlies, it means that you have been raised above the earth. And secondly, if you are in the heavenlies, it means that you have been moved above the air. And that's where Satan is. So those two great forces that controlled and dictated your life in your unregenerate days, you have been moved and lifted above those two great forces. Above the world, and above Satan, and you're now in Christ in the heavenly places. I'll tell you another story that Yvonne doesn't know. One of my first jobs was in Falkirk. And I remember one evening being called into a signed room to see an elderly lady. And the nurse said, "She's deteriorating and she's going down," she said, "and I think she's going to pass away." And she said to me, "Are you going to resuscitate her? Are you going to bring her back again?" Don't like being asked questions like that. I had a look at her notes, and I found out a little bit about her. She had three things going against her. She had a cancer, a very bad cancer, and it had spread throughout her bowel and her abdomen. She was very, very weak, physically very weak. She hadn't been eating for days and couldn't eat, and physically she was very frail. She was also very old, and her age was against her. She had all these things against her age and her frailty and her tumour. And I sat for a while and I thought about it, and I said to the nurse, I said, "I think we should let her die." I said, "I'm not going to resuscitate her." You say, that's an awful thing to do. Well, I didn't think it was. You see, maybe it was. I could maybe have brought her back again that night. Maybe. But I could be absolutely certain that if I brought her back again that night, she would die tomorrow night. Because I would just bring her back to the state that she was in before she died. I would bring her back to the cancer and to the frailty and to the age. But listen, when God got a grip of your life, and when you were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and when Christ moved in your life, he didn't bring you back to the state you were in before you were saved. He didn't bring you back to be subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He moved you above it and he sat you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that's where you are tonight. You see, before you were saved, the devil said jump and you said how high? Is that right? But now, the word of God says about you today, greater is he that is in you than is in the world. Couldn't have been said before you were saved now, could it? You're now indwelt by the Spirit of God. Says Paul in Romans, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." You now have an option. You never had that option before. You were a slave to sin before God saved you. You never had the option to choose between sin and righteousness. You now have the option. Says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Before you were saved, you couldn't move after the Spirit. You didn't have the Spirit to walk after. But now you have an option. And God, when he saved you, he moved you out of this world. He moved you even above the air where Satan is, and he set you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfectionism. Not preaching that, don't believe that. But I am preaching that the believer, when he is saved, is transformed and changed. And therefore, this is why we look for a genuine conversion. That is why we expect men to be different after they're saved than before they were saved. Because God has actually moved in their life and has changed their life and has indwelt them by the Spirit of God. And he set them in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now, you see, we have an option. Sanctification. The world as it actually is. And you've seen it under the control of the prince of the power of the air. You've seen it under the malevolent, repressive influence of sin. And what you have in Christ. You're quickened together, you've got new life. You've been raised up together, and you've been seated together in heavenly places, and you now have the option, the choice to choose between the flesh and the spirit, to choose between Satan and God, to choose how you will walk. And because of that, of course, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk. And he tells us, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee and we do give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the challenge of sanctification, and we do confess in thy presence, our Father, that we would oft times fall short of it. But we thank thee, our Father, for indwelling us by thy Spirit, and we thank thee, our Father, for saving us, for giving us new life, and how we pray, our Father, that day by day our lives might be set apart to thee, sanctified to thee, set apart from the world, and how we pray, our Father, that our lives might be poured out in service for thee. So be with us, our Father, we pray. Empower us to serve thee, allow us to enjoy thee, and let us bring pleasure to thee, our Father. And we do thank thee, our Father, for thy word as it would speak to us. Bless us as we part, our Father. We do thank thee too, our Father, for thy practical kindness day by day. And we think of the provisions that have been made. We thank thee, our Father, for the food. And we do pray thou to accept of our thanks as we return it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.